This morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, please. As we look at Paul's conversion, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle through an encounter with Jesus Christ. And as I speak today, I may use Saul or Paul, whatever comes up. I just hope you're ready for that. But, you know, Paul writing to the Philippians said, "It's not that I've been perfected yet, but I press on that I may apprehend that for which I have been apprehended by Christ." And as we read this morning, we're going to see that Saul of Tarsus is captured. He's apprehended, arrested by the Lord Jesus. And so would you read together with me, beginning in verse 1 of Acts 9. "And then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And so he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days there without sight, and he neither ate nor drank." Father, we pray this morning as we look at this amazing conversion leading to an incredible transformation in Saul of Tarsus, that you would teach us and show us the wonder of your word. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. What a story, huh? This guy gets arrest warrants for the Christians who are as far away as Damascus. That's 150 miles by foot. He is zealous to go after these believers. He wants to arrest them. And yet later on, Paul in his life would write to the Philippians, as Iman read to this morning, the scripture there, And he speaks of himself being saved by being laid hold of, captured, apprehended, arrested. And he thought of his salvation as one of being caught by Jesus. You know, that's what they say when they're chasing a criminal. The suspect has been apprehended. Well, Paul was the suspect. He was captured by the Lord. There's a scripture that says that salvation is of the Lord, and that is certainly true when we look at Paul's conversion. Later, Paul will write of the gospel, and he'll call it my gospel, because the gospel, or the good news of Jesus, had saved him and forgiven him and changed him and charged him with a purpose. You know, and outside of Jesus Christ himself, it could be argued that no one has ever made an impact for Christ in the world like the Apostle Paul. I mean, he planted numerous churches over the Roman Empire. He penned a third of the New Testament. Truly, the face of the Western world has been changed by the witness of Paul the Apostle, our lives included. But Paul says of himself that at one time he was a blasphemer. That's to speak injury against God. He was a persecutor and a violent man in his ignorance and unbelief. But later in chapter 9, the Lord will call him a chosen vessel. What a testimony he had. You know, sometimes we'll hear testimonies and they'll be pretty incredible. I don't know about you, but I've heard testimonies where, you know, somebody will tell a story about how bad they were and then how they got saved. And you go, wow, my testimony stinks. It's nothing compared to that. You know, I was a drug dealer, and you know, I was a prostitute, I was a criminal, I was a politician, you know, any one of those things. And you go, well, I was none of those things. But listen, Saul had a story that changed his world, and you can have a story that changes your world. You have a testimony, and your testimony is powerful. Never underestimate the power of your testimony. Your story is a mighty witness to others. And I want to look this morning, there's so much in this portion, but I just want to look at the three statements that Jesus makes to Paul, Saul, and examine them. Now, I am mindful that in some of your versions, the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6 is not there. And scholars will argue about this because these words are in many manuscripts and they're not in some manuscripts. But one thing that we know for certain is that Jesus did indeed say these words, because later in chapter 26, when Paul is repeating this story, he uses this phrase that Jesus uses verbatim: "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And this morning, I want to look at three different angles of these words of Jesus. First, we have a question: "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then you have a statement: "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," and we'll explain that. And then thirdly, he has a command, the imperative: "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And so our story begins with Saul of Tarsus. You know, he was one of the most educated men. The great sage Gamaliel says of Saul that the problem with having him as a student is that he couldn't be supplied with enough books. He read everything. He was a scholar extraordinaire. He spoke four languages, obviously Greek being in the Roman world. He spoke Latin, which was the lingua franca of the army and so forth. He spoke Hebrew, which was only known by the scholars and the studied. And of course, the language of the Jews at that time was Aramaic. He was an incredible mind. And he understood so many things, but here he is, huffing and puffing, breathing threats and murder. He's traveled 150 miles on foot, and it tells us in verse 1 that he was almost coming to Damascus, and he's still breathing threats. You know, I think after you've walked for 150 miles, maybe you cool down a little bit. But he's still huffing and puffing and ready to blow the Christian's house down. He wants to arrest him. He wants to apprehend them. He's filled with rage and anger and malevolence, ambitious, with an evil desire. I'm going to get these Christians, you know. And I just picture him on the road, and I think of that old cartoon with Yosemite Sam. You remember that? Rick and Rick and Rick, you know, and he's just filled with anger. There's steam coming out of his ears. He's beat red. When all of a sudden he has an encounter with Jesus Christ. He's surrounded by a blinding light, we read in verse 3, covering him all around, and it causes him to fall to the ground. Now, I don't know where we got the idea that he was on a horse or a donkey, but it never says that in the scripture. What we do know is that he fell to that dirt road, and he hears a voice: "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He hears a statement: "It is hard to kick against the goads." And he hears a command: "Get up, go into the city. You'll be told what to do." Now, we know here that he was blind for 3 days. God gave him a three-day window, sort of a sensory deprivation. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. And, you know, the amazing thing about the rabbis in those days and the scholars in Israel is they didn't need the scrolls anymore because they had memorized so many of the scriptures. So Saul in these days is rehearsing, and I believe that he's going over these words of Jesus as they echo in his mind again and again. He played them back. He thought about them. I'm convinced that these 3 days were 3 days of darkness. I mean, kind of like Jesus in the tomb. And as he comes through these, he will be a new man, completely changed. Paul's like the fastball pitch. He is going quickly in one direction. And Jesus was the baseball bat that sent him in a different direction. And for 3 days, he sails in darkness, meditating, thinking about what Jesus had said to him. These words echoing in his mind. The first words of Jesus are a question: "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Luke does something very interesting as he writes this. he uses an interesting way of spelling Saul's name. Now, Saul, as a young boy, he probably was first called Shaul. That's the Hebrew name, named after the first king of Israel, Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. And so was the Apostle Paul, from the tribe of Benjamin, named after King Saul. So, growing up, he probably heard his mother and his father calling to him, Shaul, it's time to eat. Shaul, do your chores. Shaul this and Shaul that. And then when he would go out and he would speak to the Greek-speaking people, they would call him Saulus, Saul. And then later on in Paul's life, when he begins to minister to others, he'll take on his Latin name, Paulus. In fact, in chapter 13 is where we see Paul shift over, and it's during a season that he's ministering and preaching the gospel to a man named Sergius Paulus. And just in that section, we read Saul, also called Paul, and his name changes. But from chapter 8 to chapter 13, he is called Saulus. But as Jesus speaks to him from that light, he uses the Hebrew name Shaul, Shaul. That most personal name. You know, when I was born, they put William on my birth certificate. I've never gone by William in my life, but that's how I signed the checks. When I was a kid, they called me Billy. Billy Bumbo. I don't know where that came from. Then I got older and people called me Bill. But you know, from the time I was a little kid, I was always my mom's buddy. I'd ride around the back seat of the station wagon, picking my nose and biting my nails. Bad combination, by the way. But I became Bud. I had a girlfriend in high school that tried to call me Bud. My mom put a stop to that. That was a special name. That's our name for you. Never really liked Bill. Sounds like Pill or Dill or The Bill. Nobody likes that. I got a phone call the other day from an old friend. I picked up the phone. Hey, Billy. I said, hey, there's somebody who's known me for a long time. You see, but when the Lord uses Saul's name, he uses that crib name, that first name, that most intimate name. It's an indication to us, and everywhere else that Luke uses Saul, he uses the Greek form. But every time Paul tells the story of his conversion in chapter 22 and 26, he tells us that Jesus was speaking in Hebrew, speaking that original, first, personal, private name. Reminds us that the Lord knows our name. He knows more than our name. He knows everything about us. He knows our identity. Another thing that Saul, as a young man studying under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, would have studied, they recognized that God used this double vocative, this double name frame sometimes. It was a language or a way of speaking where only four times in the Old Testament would God call somebody by name twice. The rabbis called it the Shem Kaful, the double name. And God used it with Abraham and with Jacob and with Moses and with Samuel. And I'm convinced that over these days, as Saul thought of the cases that had happened in the Old Testament, his mind began to enlighten with knowledge and illumination. It was a rare and loaded pattern of speech that God would use, and the rabbis said that it was the language of affection, Lashon Chiba, God's love language. It was always meant to show God's urgent affection for people. That was the first thing they said. And this was Paul's framework. This is what he was thinking. And the second thing the rabbis said was that the use of two names or the repeated name was God's way of covering their entire transformation, who they were before the revelation, Abraham, and who they were after God's revelation, Abraham. Who they were before they really knew the Lord, Jacob, and who they were after, Jacob. In fact, God will change their names sometimes. Abram becomes Abraham and Jacob becomes Israel. And so in Paul's mind, it referred to two things: God's love language, the way that God speaks to people that he loves, and also God's language of transformation, consuming of the whole life. And he would probably think back to the first time there in Genesis chapter 22 when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. It didn't make sense. Isaac was the promised son, but the Lord calls him and says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac on one of the mountains I show you. And as Abraham and Isaac were traveling to the mountain, Isaac said, Dad, I've got the wood and you've got the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And there, as Abraham lifted up the knife to offer his son to the Lord, God called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, Shem Kaful, the double name. He says, don't lay your hand on the child. I've been testing you. But now, blessing, I will bless you. And God gives this incredible blessing to Abraham, and he directs his eyes over, and he sees a ram whose horns are caught in the thorns of a thicket. And there God provided a substitute sacrifice, an offering with a crown of thorns. And there Abraham offered that substitute sacrifice, and he said, this place is called in the mountain of the Lord. It will be seen. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Almost a prophecy of what would come. And so Saul, thinking about these things, must have recognized that the first time God called someone's name twice was when he showed that he was a God who provides a supernatural substitutionary sacrifice. God provides an offering for you and I. Some years later, God would speak to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Do you remember the story of Jacob? Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was his favorite, Joseph. And he doted on Joseph and gave him a coat of many colors. And Joseph was a gifted man. He had supernatural wisdom. He got dreams from God, and his brothers hated him for it. And one day, Joseph is out looking for his brothers to check on how they're doing. And they see him coming, and they said, let's kill him. And one of the brothers said, well, let's not kill him. Let's sell him to the Egyptians. And so they threw him in a pit. He begged for mercy, but they didn't care. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. It was Judah's idea. Judas. They sell him to the Egyptians, and he goes down into Egypt. And those brothers, scoundrels as they were, they deceived their father. They took his tunic, that coat of many colors, and they dipped it in some goat's blood, and they brought it to their dad. Hey, is this your son's? Bunch of jerks. How terrible a thing you could do to a father. And Jacob, weeping and mourning, grieving, they couldn't console him. He said, I'm going to go down to my grave in mourning for my son. My son is dead. They led him to believe his son was dead. But you know the story that Joseph wasn't dead. He was alive in Egypt, and God in his miraculous power had raised him up to the right hand of Pharaoh. He was in a dungeon, a prison, and God, by his grace, brought him to the right hand of the throne of Pharaoh. Joseph, elevated in that position, knew that there was a famine coming, and he stores up grain, and he probably recognized that when the famine came, that he'd probably see his brothers coming down into Egypt to buy grain. Sure enough, the first year of the famine, his 10 brothers, who had betrayed him, deceived him, sold him out, show up. But by this time, Joseph doesn't look like Joseph anymore. He looks like a Pharaoh. And he speaks Egyptian, and a translator, an interpreter, speaks Hebrew. They have no idea it's him. And so he tests them. He says, hey, you guys are spies. You've come to check out Egypt, and you've got ill intentions. And they said, no, we're good guys. Joseph chuckles. Yeah, I know you. I mean, he knew them, but they didn't know him. Eventually, though, he does give them grain. They go back to their father. But he was very curious about their father. They wondered, why is this guy asking about our dad? And if we have another brother? And they told him about Benjamin. Oh, how's your younger brother doing? He was asking about his own brother. Well, they got back, and a year passed, and it's the second year of the famine. And Jacob says, boys, you got to go back down to Egypt and buy grain. And they were very reluctant to go back to Egypt for good reason. They had bad memories about what they had done and what had happened there. They said, yeah, but Dad, the guy said that if we go back down, we've got to bring our youngest brother, Benjamin.
Why did you tell him you had a brother? I've already lost one son. I can't lose another.
But the famine was so bad that they were desperate and they went down. And on that second trip down, Joseph, after dining with them and sort of catering to them, still in disguise, they didn't know it was him. He can't keep himself composed any longer. He shouts in Egyptian to the translator and the servants, "Get out!" And there he reveals himself to his brothers and he says in Hebrew, "I am Joseph." They're stunned. Their Savior has revealed himself to them. It's the one that they betrayed. He says, "Guys, come close. I'm not angry at you. Don't be grieved or dismayed that you sold me to Egypt, because it was God who sent me to save you." And they have a reunion that's so sweet. I can't read those chapters in Genesis without crying. Because I know that it's prophetic. The Lord Jesus one day will reveal himself to his brethren according to the flesh. And the Jews who have rejected him and hated him will one day be ashamed and weep over the one that they pierced. Well, they go back and they tell Jacob, "Joseph is alive. And he's made Lord of Egypt. He's Lord over all the land." Jacob can't believe it. He has a heart attack. Possibly, it says his heart stood still. But then he revived, and the boys said, "Hey, we're to go down to Egypt because this famine's going to last. It's going to be a 7-year time of trial. It's going to be a 7-year tribulation here. And Joseph's going to take care of us in the land of Goshen, so come on down." But Jacob was an old man. And yet he packs his things to go, and then the Lord speaks to him. Shem Kafuel. "Jacob, Jacob. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. For I'll go down with you and I will bring you up again and you will see your own son." And so Paul, thinking about these things, meditating on the term of affection, you just think about Jacob. I mean, he had a son that was dead and now he's alive. Think of the joy. Abraham, Abraham, God will provide a sacrifice. Jacob, Jacob, you will receive back a son from the dead. And I just imagine Saul in that darkness, maybe rehearsing this story in his mind, the double name of Abraham, where God provided a sacrifice, and the double name of Jacob, where God promised direction and gave back a lost son. He must have been wondering about God's provision of a sacrifice of his only son. He must have been wondering as Jesus answers, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, the son who was dead but came back to life." Later in Israel's history, a number of years later, God would call Moses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. Some 400 years had passed, and Moses was in a perfect position to be Israel's redeemer. He was raised in the court of Pharaoh. He was educated. And he thought that the people would recognize that God had called him to save them. And you remember how Moses goes out and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And he knocks that Egyptian out. He kills him. He buries him in the sand. And the next day he goes out and he sees two Hebrews fighting. And he says, "Hey, brothers, why are you guys fighting? You're on the same side." And they rejected him. They said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Are you going to kill us too like you killed that Egyptian?" They rejected their Savior. How could that be? They didn't see it. Well, Moses knew that the cat was out of the bag, and if it got out that he had killed an Egyptian, he would be in big trouble, so he fled. And he ran into the wilderness, and there he was a good shepherd for his father, his father-in-law. And for 40 years, he wandered the wilderness until one day he saw in the desert a burning bush that wasn't consumed by the fire.
And as he approached it to look, he heard the voice of God out of that flame, "Moses, Moses, Shem Kafuh," a term of affection, a term of the transformation of a life. Moses was rejected, but now he will be accepted. He was their rejected Savior, but he will save. And God tells Moses, "Take off your sandals, the land you're standing on is holy ground." And God reveals himself as the God of compassion. He says, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrow, and I have come down now to deliver them." To Moses, God reveals himself in his compassion, in his deliverance and redemption. Some years later, God would again use this double name. Hundreds of years have gone by. God hasn't spoken much to the people of Israel. They've been rebellious and stubborn, like people are. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel that the light had nearly gone out in the temple. And Samuel had been given as a young boy to serve the priest Eli. And so he just ministered to the Lord, swept up the tabernacle, took care of anything, and he was a good kid. Eli, his sort of guardian, was not a good man. He was corrupt. He had a couple of sons that were worse than him. God was going to judge them. But one night, as Samuel's lying in bed, he hears a voice, "Samuel." He's a good little boy. He hops up. He runs into Eli's room. "Here I am. You called me." Eli wakes up. "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." Again, Samuel's lying down. He hears the voice again, "Samuel." He hops up, he runs in. Eli's probably dozed off again. "You did call me. I didn't call you." That's what every parent wants, right? A kid running into the room in the middle of the night. "What do you want?" Well, it happens a third time, and he comes in, and by then, Eli realizes, hey, something's going on here. God might be calling this boy. So the third time, Eli says, "Go back to bed, and the next time you hear the voice, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" So sure enough, Samuel goes back to bed, and soon he hears the voice of the Lord calling his name twice, "Samuel, Samuel." And there God reveals the plan that he has, and it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for he revealed himself again by the word of the Lord. He reveals himself as the God of communication, the God of revelation, the God who desires to speak to his people. Saul, Saul. So God uses the double name, that affectionate, loving term, to show that he's a God who provides a miraculous sacrifice, a God who brings back a son from the dead. A God who knows and cares about his people and will bring deliverance through a rejected Savior. And a God who communicates and reveals himself in his word. Now, it must have been a paradox for Paul. Why do I mention all these stories? Well, these things were thoroughly entrenched in Saul's mind. And hearing his name twice, surrounded by the glory of God, must have been an overwhelming thing for Saul, a privilege that he would be included with the greats, Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Samuel. And now here, the voice of God calling my name twice. How am I to be included in that? The language of God's love, of God's wholeness, of my life's transformation. But what a paradox, because it's followed with, "Why are you persecuting me?" Why? You know, the word persecute means to chase, to pursue, to hound somebody with malicious intent, to pressure, to run somebody down, to run them through, to put to flight. As I mentioned, Jesus was speaking to him in Hebrew. And the word that he uses here is a Hebrew word that Saul might have remembered, because there was another story that included a Saul just like him, the other Saul, King Saul, Paul's namesake, when Saul was chasing David, the anointed, in the wilderness. And there in 1 Samuel, I believe it's in chapter 26, Verse 18, David would say to that other Saul, "Why does my Lord pursue his servant?" Pursue means persecute. Why are you chasing me? And I wonder if just the rays of light began to open up in Saul's mind. He was doing the same thing, rejecting the Lord's anointed. And why was Saul so angry at these Christians? Well, Saul probably felt that these Christians had followed after this rabbi Jesus, and they were worshiping him, and because they were doing that, they were idolaters. They weren't honoring the God of the scriptures. So he probably thought of himself as God's bounty hunter. I'm going to set these people straight. He was defending Judaism and Israel and the temple and the high priest and his own ego. He was so right. Never in history has any man ever felt more right in his cause. But he was confronted. Maybe you're just like those in the Old Testament that rejected their saviors. Maybe you're wrong. Why are you chasing me? And there he is, lying on the dirt. Here's his double name, a term of love and affection, coupled with a question, "Why are you trying to harm me who love you? Why are you trying to hurt me and hunt me, the one who loves you and knows your name?" I think about this story and I wonder how it might be overlaid upon my life and on your life. Maybe you can hear your name repeated twice in your own mind now. And maybe the Lord would say, "Why are you chasing that thing, those things?" Well, maybe you're not persecuting Christians. Maybe you're not harassing believers. But why do we pursue things other than the Lord who loves us and knows our name? What are you chasing? What are you pursuing? What are you going after with all the ambition and energy that you have? Why are you pursuing fame, success, reputation, money, relationships? Why do you pursue drink or drugs? Why are you driving? Why are you striving? Why are you pressuring? You are surrounded by the glory of God and the one who loves you and knows your name. Some years ago, I had an experience with the Lord that was profound and had a great impact on my life. It really began a season of personal joy and revival. It was painfully beautiful and a wonderfully convicting experience. God opened my eyes to a way that I had been treating my wife. I was unaware of it. But it was almost like God flipped on a switch and light flooded me, and I could see immediately all the little ways that I was exerting pressure on her, with my words, with my actions, with my demeanor, little slights that I would say to make her feel guilty or feel sorry for me or to feel inferior. My demeanor toward her was less than generous. It was a constant pressure, a subtle pressure. I was running her through, running her over. I was always demanding that I be understood, but I was never listening to understand myself. It was horrible. It was wonderful. You know how when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, you don't feel condemned? Because you're just so glad that he showed you something. But in a flash, I could see my selfishness and my pushy pride. What a fool I had been. I was persecuting her, nudging her, and in doing so, I was dishonoring her, and I was dishonoring Christ. And it was the work of the Holy Spirit that did this, nothing else. The way that only the Lord can convict. And I wasn't condemned, but I was relieved because I could change my behavior. And that's how I became the wonderful husband that I am today. Now you have to ask my wife. But I think of this story because Paul felt so right in his way. You ever feel really confirmed and confident in the way you are, only to discover that everything about you is wrong because the Holy Spirit shows you that? That's what Paul was experiencing now. And I wonder in our lives if there's an area where the Lord might shine light all around you and say, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you chasing those things? Why are you persecuting your family or driving your husband or pushing your children? Why are you fighting against me, the Lord could say. Don't you know that I love you and I know your name? And that I have a purpose for your transformation, who you were before you met me, and who I'm going to make you after you meet me. Well, Saul says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus reveals himself. I am Jesus. It must have landed like a ton of bricks on Saul, the one he was persecuting. I notice here that Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my disciples? But he takes it personally. When Saul was harming Christians, he was harming Christ because Christ identifies with his own people. Jesus taught this. In John 13, verse 20, he says, truly he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. He'll later say, if any one of you receives a child in my name, you receive me. Again, in Matthew 25, verse 40, he says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Jesus takes it personally when we bless other believers. And in the same token, he takes it personally when we are persecuted or persecute other believers. Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 16, he who hears you hears me, but he who despises you despises me. Again, he says, if the world hates you, know this, that the world hated me before it hated you. Years later, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he'll tell them, when you sin against your brother and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. I'm comforted to know that when I suffer, the Lord suffers with me. When I go through trials, the Lord is with me. He identifies with me. When you struggle and hurt, he struggles and hurts with you. When you're heavy laden and burdened, he bears that burden with you. When you're weighed down with discouragement or even depression, the Lord is with you in that trial. Every difficulty you go through, every struggle or temptation or pain, Christ is with you because he identifies with you. But then this statement, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. I have mentioned that this is recorded later. And so we know that truly on that road to Damascus, Jesus said this to Saul. And he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what does that mean? Well, this was a metaphor that was used in agricultural cultures. Agrarian societies used plowing, and a goad was an instrument of the farmer. They find this sort of idiom or phrase in Greek writings as far back as 500 BC. Don't kick against the goads. And the idea is, don't go against that thing that hurts yourself. Don't cut off your nose to spite your face. And of course, in agricultural places, they would put a yoke, a wooden collar, on their oxen. And that collar would be the thing that the oxen would put their shoulder to, and they would move forward. That wooden collar or yoke was attached to a plow or a plowshare, that metal blade that would press into the dirt and soften it or loosen it. Behind it, the farmer would have the harness, and he would have in his hand a goad. One of the other versions says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Same idea. The goad was an instrument because sometimes those young oxen, they didn't want to pull for the farmer. They resisted. The last thing you want is to get kicked in the head by an ox. And so sometimes those oxen would kick back. But that farmer was smarter than the animal, and he would just hold out that little goad like a javelin or a joust. And when the ox would kick it, he would hurt himself.
It would teach him, unless he was stubborn. I remember in wrestling, back in the old days, in high school, you know, if somebody grabbed hold of your ankle, you'd do the mule kick. Just kick that ankle. Well, that's what the ox would do. I don't like you grabbing me there. I don't like you pushing me along. I don't like working for you. And they'd kick, and just a few times with that sharp edge of that 8-foot goad, they'd learn. It's hard to kick against the goads. And this struck a chord with Saul. For a couple of reasons. First of all, you know, Saul was probably around during the ministry of Jesus. He had likely heard Jesus speak. He had heard his claims. He rejected them, of course. He was likely with the Pharisees and Sadducees when they plotted his death. We know that he was a voting member of the council, also called the Sanhedrin. 70 or 72 of the leaders of Israel would vote on issues. And so he may have been either present voting or present as one of the younger rabbis when they voted to put Jesus to death. But one of the things that Jesus said during his ministry may have really rubbed Saul the wrong way. You know, the rabbis said that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the Torah of Moses, was our yoke. They said, we are yoked. We are under the authority and the power of God, and we're plowing for God through his law. And then Jesus came along and said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Saul, as a young unbeliever, probably thought, who does he think he is? We've got God's word as our yoke, and he's saying we got to take his yoke? Who do you think you are? Or if he's in Hawaii, he'd say, who you think you? I can't do that anymore in Idaho, so I appreciate being with you. Who does this guy think he is? Something special? Take my yoke upon you. And now Jesus is using another metaphor in the same framework of farming, and he's saying, why are you kicking against me? Why are you fighting against me? And there was a war going on in his mind. Of course, there were a number of things that he was probably present for or well aware of. After Jesus was crucified, many of his followers started talking about how they had seen him alive. He had resurrected. And where was the body? The Bible tells us that the council, the Sanhedrin, paid the soldiers to lie and say, oh, the disciples stole it. He was part of that. He knew it wasn't true. Things are working. He's struggling over these things. And then there was that issue that happened about 6 weeks later during Pentecost, where the whole city was astir because there was a noise like a mighty rushing wind, and the people came from all around, and they could hear these people speaking with other tongues and flames of fire on their head. Maybe Saul wasn't there to see any of it, but you can't baptize 3,000 people without getting notice. Something was going on. They were saying that this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what Joel talked about. Saul had to bury that. I don't believe it. Can't be. Impossible. And then there were all the healings and the miracles that the apostles were doing. I mean, they even brought them before the council. Saul was probably there when they told Peter and John, don't you go speaking in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. And he could see these guys who were cowards and who fled during the crucifixion. Now, just a couple months later, they're filled with boldness. And even though they were unlearned, they weren't educated the way he was, the Bible says that they could tell that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John said, whether it's right to obey God or you, you decide, but we're going to continue preaching. He was probably stunned by the witness of other believers. But I think the thing that really got to Saul was when Stephen, in the book of Acts, was doing miracles and preaching Jesus. It says that the Jews argued with him, but were unable to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which Stephen spoke. It may have been that Saul himself was arguing with Stephen.
that this couldn't be the Christ, impossible.
But then it says they couldn't resist the wisdom of Stephen. So they changed tactics. That's the way it is with arguments sometimes. When somebody's losing an argument, rather than arguing on the merits of the issue, they start insulting. Well, this time the insults escalated all the way up to where they voted to kill him. And Saul will later say he cast his vote in favor of death. All in favor of stoning Stephen? I, Saul votes. They killed him. But it says that before he was put to death, that he sat before the council with a face like an angel. He had this glow in his countenance, a radiance of innocence and purity and love. Now, to me, that's a paradox. When somebody has great wisdom, usually their face shows it. You know, they're worn by years of painful experience. Isn't that how you get wisdom? That little cherub face of an angel, you know, doesn't usually present confounding wisdom, does it? But it's an old guy that's gone through lots of experiences. I know a thing or two. Face doesn't look like an angel, looks more like a goblin. It's that old woman who's gone through some trials in life. But here, Stephen, with this innocence and this sweetness, is confounding them with wisdom. But oh, they began to throw the stones, and Saul was there, you know, watching the coats that they laid at his feet. And as those boulders bounced off his head and body, and is about to die, Stephen looked up and he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." More stones were thrown, and Stephen cried out in absolute peace and surrender, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and do not charge them with this sin." I think that was eating on Saul. I think that was eating on him. There was a war in his mind over scriptures. For 3 days of darkness, he's probably rehearsing and citing from memory Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Psalm 69. Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9, all the verses that spoke of the Messiah. And perhaps he remembered what his own teacher Gamaliel had said in Acts chapter 5. Do you remember when they were trying to shut down the church and they were debating what to do? And Gamaliel said, "Well, if this whole thing is a work of men, it'll come to nothing. Don't worry about it. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, or else you might be found to be fighting against God." You're kicking against the goats. Jesus says, "It is hard, isn't it?" And I wonder if Saul asks himself, "Is it possible? Can it be that I am fighting against God?" And Jesus says, "You've been kicking against me, but you're only hurting yourself." Let me ask you a question. Are you fighting against God? Is there an area of your life where you're struggling, you're wrestling with him? You think you know better? You're convinced that you're right? That's the hard way. You know, it's amazing to me that God is gracious enough to wrestle with us. Remember back in Genesis where God says, "My spirit will not strive, will not fight with man forever." The fact that if I resist God, he's gracious enough to go back and forth with me. He works with us. Jacob wrestled the Lord. And the only way that he won was by submitting. He yielded. God put his hip out of socket. It is hard to fight against God because you cannot win. In fact, the worst thing that can happen is you do win because he leaves you alone. He quits struggling with your stubborn will. To be lost, to be left alone, to go to hell, kicking, kicking, kicking. Kicking and screaming. Some people, the last thing they kick is the bucket, and they are lost. But the Lord is so gracious, he'll wrestle with you for a time. The only way to win is submission. Tapping out. Giving up. "Okay, Lord, I yield. Jesus may have been trying to get your attention for years now. You thought you knew better. Maybe you've resisted. Maybe you've struggled. Maybe you've wrestled with him. Maybe you've been striving with his spirit, but isn't it hard? Aren't you tired? I trust that most of you have, of course, given your life to the Lord. He is your Lord and Savior, but I know from experience there can be little pockets and areas of my life where I'm stubborn. And I'm proud of how stubborn and strong I can be in that one thing, but isn't it time to give up? Isn't it time to yield? Saul, isn't it time to let go? It's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to fight with God. The way of the sinner is hard, the Proverbs tells us. The one thing that Saul had gotten right was he calls him Lord. Do you notice that? Where the two things that he says, he calls him Lord. Lord, who are you? And then he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Hey, that's giving up. That's not arguing. And now the last thing that Jesus gives to him is a command. After Saul in verse 6 says, Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, arise and go into the city. You will be told what you must do. Saul came on fire. He was in charge. He had letters of authority from the high priest. He had a little posse with him. He was there to arrest, but he got arrested. He leaves Jerusalem with all the authority and power of the high priest, but he's going to enter Damascus with the authority and power of Jesus Christ. He left Jerusalem proud and arrogant, but he will arrive in Damascus humble, being led by the hand and saved. And this last statement, this command of Jesus, indicates to us the order in which things changed. Saul was in charge first, but now he's got a Lord. And the Lord gives him instructions, get up and go, and you will be told what you must do. I've got things for you to do, Saul. And I think of these two questions of Saul, how he says, who are you, Lord, and what would you have me to do, Lord? Encompassed with this word, Lord, that you're the master, you're the boss, you're in charge. All Saul would want to do through the rest of his life, through his ministry as Paul the Apostle, these two questions would be like barriers for his life. These two questions that I think would be good for any of us to overlay on our lives as a motto. Who are you, Lord? I want to know you. And what would you have me to do, Lord? Earlier, Peter, in Acts chapter 10, was given a vision by the Lord. Remember when he was in Joppa and that sheet was let down and there were all these unclean animals and the Lord speaks? He says, Peter, get up and eat that. Kill that and eat it. And he says, not so, Lord. Well, how can you say no and Lord in the same sentence? You know, he was confused. And it happened again, and Peter again said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord three times says, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. And the third time it happened, the Lord told him, there's three men at the gate, and I want you to listen, I want you to go with them. And through that, God was able to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But it's inconsistent to say, no, Lord. Later, when the Lord Jesus speaks to Ananias to go and pray for Saul of Tarsus, Ananias answers and he sort of questions and maybe even argues. He says, Lord, I've heard about this guy from the believers, how much harm he has done. He's not sure. You know, it's inconsistent to argue with the Lord and question the Lord and debate the Lord and disagree with the Lord. If he's the Lord, he's the Lord. And Saul had gotten that straight, didn't he? And he is led into Damascus a different man. He is submitted to the lordship of Christ. He left Jerusalem breathing threats and murder.
By the time he got to Damascus, he was part of the body of Christ. He was a Christian. He was a believer. Only God can do that. And it happens the moment the person surrenders to Christ and submits to his lordship. You're the Lord. Show me who you are. Show me what to do. Now, one thing that people face is knowing that there are things in their life that are inconsistent with the scripture. They're contrary to the Bible. They read the word and they know that their life doesn't line up. They might not even like the things that they're doing. And so they imagine, if I am to be a Christian, I've got to change. I can't be doing the things that I've been doing. And so they attempt to make a change. They attempt to become a Christian by change. The problem is that that's getting the cart before the horse. You cannot change until you are a Christian. You cannot have change in your life until you are born again and made a new creature. So Satan takes this and he has his way with these well-meaning wannabe believers because they're frustrated and he keeps them in bondage. And so often they're held back and struggle in this cycle of attempt and failure, attempt and failure, and struggle and condemnation, and the devil keeps them in this sort of prison. They might even give up. I've tried so many times, I've failed. It doesn't work for me. I'm glad it works for other people, but it doesn't work for me. And they're discouraged. I can't do it. But that's just deception, because the Bible says if any man or woman is in Christ Jesus, they are a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Oh, you might have some of those old behaviors surface sometimes, but you know that Jesus Christ has cleansed you and forgiven you, and you are brand new in him. And so it is with your life. The Lord speaks your name because he loves you. A term of affection and a term of calling and purpose and your whole life's transformation. And then he gives a statement that those things that you are doing are hard, aren't they? Yield. Don't kick. And then the Lord says, it's time for you to get up. Arise and go. I've got things for you to do. This morning, as you think about your own life and you think about how the Lord loves you, remember that Paul was aggressively going in one direction and God turned him around. A miracle. And God wants to do that in you. Now, you may be a believer and you're doing wonderful. Praise the Lord for his work in your life. Praise the Lord, you can live by these two questions. Lord, who are you? And Lord, what would you have me to do? Praise the Lord that you can hear his voice saying, get up. Go, I've got stuff for you to do. And Paul would have things to do. He changed the world around him. And the Lord can change the world around you by his witness in you. But if you're struggling, if you're wrestling, if you're resisting the Lord, let me just ask why. Is it easy? No, it's hard. You're only hurting yourself. The best thing that you can do is, Lord, I tap out. I yield. I submit. Say uncle. And the Lord's work in you will blow your mind with his goodness, his purpose. At the end of his life, Paul would write to Timothy and he says, I know the time of my departure is at hand. And that there is laid up in heaven a crown of righteousness for me, but not only for me, but for all who love his appearing. Paul really began his journey on that road to Damascus, and he would end it with his departure. But his departure was from this world into the next, where he would see his Lord and Savior again. He had no problem with that. He was ready to go to see the Lord. So this morning, let's ask the Lord to confirm these words to our heart. And perhaps the Lord's been ministering to you and you sense a need to yield, to submit. The Lord might say, arise and go. I'm going to invite you to come forward and to receive prayer after we close our message. And if you're in that place today, let me urge you, be arrested by Jesus. Be captured by him. Let him apprehend you, because he loves you. He is so good. Would you stand together with me? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this picture that you've given us. It's three times here in the book of Acts, Lord. We sense that it's very important. And as we read through and we look at what Paul may have been experiencing during those days and hours of darkness, Lord, perhaps it was the brightest time in his life. We read there that he was actually having visions during his blindness. He was likely hearing your word. You tell Ananias a few verses later that he was praying. And I'm sure it wasn't one of those hollow prayers. It was a prayer of silence, a prayer of inquiry, a prayer of repentance. Oh, but Lord, what a good thing you did in his life. And we're grateful for it, but we're also grateful for the work that you want to do in our lives. And so, Lord, this morning, as we offer ourselves to you, I pray for any who is struggling with you or wrestling or kicking against the goads. Any who are driving and striving and chasing and pursuing and persecuting those things that are unimportant or even hurting those around them, thinking they're so right. Lord, would you give them that gracious revelation, the illumination of your glory and light, and draw them to yourself. Speak their name twice. Lord, we thank you for the feeding of your word and pray that you'd encourage our hearts as we go. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.